God be in my words and in my speaking. God be in our hearts and in our understanding. Amen. In my preaching, I try very hard to discern what the Spirit is calling me to say. Almost always, I begin this process by studying the lectionary texts assigned for the Sunday. And from that beginning, my sermons tend to be structured with some exegesis at the start, explaining some of the often varied interpretations of the lessons, move to identifying the salient points and themes in the lessons, and finally, to connect things to our daily life and faith. But this week the Spirit pushed me in a different direction. There's so much going on in the world that it feels somehow wrong to retreat into a more or less comfortable pattern of explication and gentle theologizing. I do hope that what I have to say will speak to you, and I apologize if it does not. I'm doing my best to be faithful, and in this, I think it's important for me to take the risk of abandoning my comfortable routine, dare I say, rut, for what feels like a more prophetic message. I was ordained to priesthood in the Episcopal Church in 1986. And since then, I've seen a lot of change in the church and in the world. Way back then, the reaction I got from people learning for the first time that I was an Episcopal priest was something along the lines of, I didn't realize women could be priests, or very, very occasionally, I didn't realize priests could be married. Over the years, women in ministry became rather less of a surprise, and reactions from unchurched friends and acquaintances tended to be more along the lines of, I'm surprised. I thought you were too intellectual to be religious. Which was, I think, polite code for, I thought you were too smart to believe that superstitious God nonsense. Occasionally, I got someone who said something like, but you're awfully political and radical, and you can be a minister? Which used to surprise me, given Jesus' political and radical expressions in the gospel. But I finally realized that for a long time, a long, long, long time, the church, or at least the liberal Protestant denominations, had tried very hard to portray itself as a prime mover of capitalist respectability. You know, move to a new area, join a church of the denomination that most closely matches your class affiliation, get to know others just like you, and to do good works, or at least write checks that support others doing good works of a non-threatening sort that everyone can agree is worthwhile. Liberation theologian Don Helber Camara expressed the conundrum thus: when I feed the poor, they call me a saint. But when I ask why the poor are hungry, they call me a communist. The message to clergy, again within the liberal Protestant denominations, was not to mix ministry and politics. I remember a New Yorker cartoon depicting a very well-dressed couple, rather snooty looking, walking down the stone steps of an imposing church building. Stone had to be Episcopal, with a minister greeting other congregants behind them. The woman said to the man with her, on the whole, he does a good job with the sermon. It's so hard to avoid offending people like us. 19th century journalist and humorist Finley Peter Dunne once wrote, The job of a newspaper is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. This is even more applicable to the church. We need both to feed the hungry and confront the systems that oppress the poor, even especially when it makes us or others uncomfortable. When we focus instead on comforting the already comfortable, making everybody feel just fine and safe, safe is good, but, you know, restrained, we lose touch with our call to God's work of reconciliation and justice. And when the church as a whole takes a don't rock the boat attitude, it becomes increasingly irrelevant to the lives of people beyond the community which actually gathers. These days, the reaction to my admitting to a life of faith and a commitment to the Christian enterprise is very often overtly hostile. Christian has become synonymous in the minds of the general public with the judgmental, right-wing, evangelical crusade against women's reproductive health, minorities, LGBTQ plus gay marriage, and just about every other positive, inclusive effort at justice and reconciliation one could name. Christians are the problem on the Supreme Court. Christians, so-called, are the ones trying to shove their religious agenda down the throats of everyone else, etc., etc. But the agenda of the evangelical right, which is what I call them when I'm not calling them Christian nationalists, the agenda of the evangelical right is not a Christian agenda. A truly Christian agenda would be more like what Jesus says to his followers in today's gospel lesson. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A truly Christian agenda would include caring for the weakest and most vulnerable, ensuring inclusion to the marginalized, and justice to the oppressed. Instead, the evangelical right, despite its emphasis on scripture and God's word, bases its approach on the parts of the Hebrew scriptures that portray a God of judgment and that promise that those who obey God's commandments will prosper as members of God's chosen tribe, while those who do not follow God's commandments will suffer. There's very, very little of Jesus in the evangelical rights agenda. After all, Jesus said uncomfortable things like, take up your cross daily and follow, and turn the other cheek, not go after revenge. And that it will be more difficult for a rich person to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Jesus told his followers that they should forgive the ones who sin against them, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Jesus said very radical things for his time and even for ours, and taught that to enter into a relationship with God, all that was necessary was to open oneself up to it. One didn't have to follow all the complicated rituals and make the expensive offerings required by the temple. God was as close as your breath and eager, eager to engage. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus encouraged people to sell their possessions and give them to the poor. He told stories that made the priests and Levites look bad and cast a Samaritan as a hero, which would today be rather like me telling a story in which an international terrorist or a Russian oligarch is the good guy. When shown a woman taken in adultery, for which, according to the law, the punishment was being stoned to death, he challenged the crowd, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And when no one was willing to condemn and execute her, he told the woman, "Then neither shall I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He invited sinners, even tax collectors who were considered the lowest of the low, to eat with him. He welcomed, spoke, healed to, and taught women and children and the poor, and not simply the well-off men who were the mainstay and support of the temple and who were also largely collaborators with the hated Roman oppressors. In the gospel accounts, Jesus says not one word about abortion, not one word about homosexuality. He is careful to make distinctions between what is owed to the secular powers of the world versus what is God's. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." His message is constantly one of inclusion, building a longer table, not a higher wall. One of forgiveness, one of empowerment. "Go in peace, your faith has healed you." In story after story, Jesus is portrayed not as the ferocious judge who blasts evildoers and strengthens the already powerful, but as the one bringing healing and reconciliation to the poorest of the poor, to lepers, women, foreigners. He even heals the child of a Roman centurion. He acts out of love, not judgment. And he calls each and every one of us who embrace his teachings to follow his example. And to follow his example without promises that everything will work out well for us. Christians are called to follow Christ. And we must always remember that Jesus' path led him not to a successful career followed by a comfortable and happy retirement, but to crucifixion. The repressive agenda of the evangelical right could never really be an authentic effort to make America a Christian nation. Even if some of its proponents deeply believe that it is. But even if it started out with that intention and goal, since the rise of MAGA, the evangelical right has actually morphed into something much more accurately described as Christian nationalism. Whatever honest Christian values were present in the beginning, in the original evangelical opposition to the liberal theologies of the mainline Protestant denominations, whatever honest Christian values were present, have been thoroughly and cynically co-opted by the political right to strengthen and codify autocracy and oligarchy by exploiting some people's desire to have simple, straightforward answers, a clear roadmap, even a checklist that shows who's in and who's out. Some people crave simple, straightforward answers to the messy issues that confront us in an ambiguous, complicated, and nuanced world. And it is so, so very much simpler to have people to blame for your problems. Immigrants, trans kids, childless cat ladies, liberal snowflakes, Democrats, Joe Biden, fake news. We've all heard the list. But for the life of me, I simply cannot imagine any reality in which Jesus, who told the woman taken in adultery to go and sin no more, shouting instead, "Lock her up, deport her," or "flinging the first stone of a killing barrage." so much, so very much, of the political theater we endure every day is designed to distract and demoralize us. The rhetoric, the lies, the outrages, the blatant corruption serve as massive distractions to cover the true agenda of the oligarchs and autocrats, gutting governmental safety nets that protect the vulnerable, removing regulations that protect public safety and the environment, tax cuts for those who already have more than enough, that move public dollars into private coffers and require people of modest means to carry the lion's share of the tax burden, and perverting the rules governing elections so that no matter how unpopular their actual policies are or become, they are assured of remaining in power. Essentially, the real agenda is to protect and further the interests of the rich and maintain in every possible way, from misrepresenting their agenda to gerrymandering and voter suppression, the ability of the party most supportive of the wealthy to stay in power. The distractions have worked in the past, and while some of us are catching on, it's still all too easy to rile up folks on both sides of any issue. And when we're distracted, it makes it hard for us to recognize our common interests and to work together to thwart the larger and largely hidden agenda of the people who are determined to destroy government of, by, and for the people, because they think they know what's best for the people, or even because they only want what's best for them. Let me give you an example. In the midst of all the understandable outrage and protest about the Supreme Court's 2022 decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, and the realistic fear of subsequent decisions that would roll back other rights and protections we have come to recognize as settled law, the Supreme Court slipped in another decision, one that turned out to be even more damaging to the workings of a democratically elected government of, by, and for the people. In West Virginia versus EPA, the court abridged the ability of the Environmental Protection Agency to regulate the environmental practices of energy sector businesses in the interests of the public good. Though this particular decision was narrowly focused, it provided a framework for large corporations to challenge federal oversight, and it signaled the willingness of SCOTUS to prioritize the interests of corporations over the government's ability to regulate them to protect the public. It was the heart of all the cuts that went on through the Doge part of, you know, the first flush of Doge stuff was predicated on that knowledge that when push comes to shove, they thought that the SCOTUS would support all those cuts. We all know that we can't rely on industry to regulate itself. Its focus is always the bottom line and on a short timeline, like the fiscal year or even the current quarter, not on the environmental or public health consequences 10, 30, or 100 years down the road. Corporations are not structured to ascribe value and cost to shared public resources like clean air and water. And without government regulation and consistent enforcement and stringent penalties for violating governmental rules, there's absolutely no incentive for corporations to consider the wider, long-term implications of their business models. They market tobacco products, opioids, and guns to susceptible and vulnerable people, despite evidence that their products adversely affect everyone. They exploit their workers, fight unionizing efforts, and when corporate concentration allows, fix prices so that consumers, not shareholders, carry the lion's share of the burden of rising costs. They reinvest profits in stock buybacks instead of either paying their workers more or investing in making their plants safer and more efficient. The current administration has systematically set out to hamstring the federal government's ability to regulate businesses. And we are fast devolving into a political system which is entirely organized around profits and power. And even though the whole population is affected, from the wealthiest enclaves of Manhattan to the poorest parts of Appalachia, the biggest losers, the general biggest losers in such a system are the poor and the powerless, the very, very people Christ challenges us to serve, protect, and welcome into community. Jesus bids us sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourself that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's nothing there about seeking profit at other people's expense. And while we are to be dressed for action and have our lamps lit, the purpose for our preparedness is not profit or power, but rather service. If our country were to be organized around the kinds of principles Jesus expresses in the gospel accounts, the emphasis would be on love, justice, reconciliation, inclusion. I do remind myself daily that God loves all of us, even J.D. Vance, Elon Musk, and Donald J. Trump. And I'm sorry, but this is the really, really, really hard part, that I am called to love them too. I also remind myself daily that God forgives our sins, so the fact that I'm having a lot of trouble loving people on the fascist, white supremacist, oligarchy side of the political divide does not remove me from God's love, grace, and favor, but it also does not excuse me from working on my attitude or from finding ways to disagree, even passionately, with others without demonizing them. We human beings are very, very, very good at rationalization. It is entirely possible that someone like Texas Governor Greg Abbott actually believes that his plan to gerrymander his state to produce five more Republican seats is a righteous effort to safeguard the will of Texan voters, and that his desire to hunt down, arrest, or depose the Democrat lawmakers who are trying to check his ambitions is totally justified. Okay, that's a stretch. I'm pretty sure the calculus he's using on that one is more about keeping Mr. Trump happy and himself in power than about actually protecting the will of voters. But I don't know that. And as I keep reminding myself, no matter what his inner dialogue is, no matter whether he's terrified of earning Mr. Trump's displeasure, cynically plotting his re-election, vindictively trying to punish and oppress opposition voters, or honestly attempting to protect the will of his constituents, whatever his inner dialogue, God loves him. And I'm called to find some way to love him, or at least to treat him with the dignity and justice he merits as one of God's beloved children, even as I prepare myself to work to overturn absolutely everything he stands for. Building a truly Christian nation would be a very nuanced, ambiguous, complex, and difficult enterprise. Jesus embraced and included everyone, even Samaritans, tax collectors, women, Roman soldiers, and the rich. Jesus shared finite resources to demonstrate that there was actually abundance. Remember the loaves and fish? The miracle of that event wasn't that he miraculously created more fish and bread, but rather that he miraculously transformed a hoarding mentality into a sharing one, where everyone recognized, people were discovered or recognized that there was already enough for everyone to be fed and satisfied. Jesus taught a new way of being community, a new way of interacting with one another and God. Jesus didn't institutionalize his teachings, that was Paul, and he preached against what he saw as the temple's efforts to mediate a person's relationship with God. Jesus distilled the whole of the law and the prophets into two points, two simple and yet almost impossible to do points. Love God, love your neighbor, and by the way, everyone is your neighbor. Jesus said that the people who followed him would be recognizable to the rest of the world by the love they showed to others. That love is the heart of Christianity, and that is precisely what is missing most egregiously from the so-called Christian nationalists' agenda. I don't think love can really be successfully legislated, but judgment can, hatred can, oppression can, and the administration is in the process of doing exactly that. Narrow-minded bigotry is pretty easily distilled into talking points appropriate for Fox News. The concept of freedom can be perverted into a kind of toxic lack of responsibility, freedom from restraints, freedom from inhibitions, instead of nurtured to encourage people to embrace the freedom to do new, amazing, and creative things that serve the common good, the freedom to realize their God-given potential, the freedom to be and become the person God knows and loves. But if we want actually to be followers of Christ, if we want to reclaim and redeem Christianity in the secular public's mind, we have to be a lot more active with our love and our justice, a lot more vocal about what Jesus actually taught and actually stood for. It will be uncomfortable. It may be dangerous. And no, sadly, we are absolutely not promised that if we're faithful enough, we will be safe. But my brothers and sisters, love is always, always a risk. And in my opinion, it is always a risk worth taking. In the name of Christ, amen.